Isaiah chapter 29. Notice right here in the beginning, woe to Ariel. A-I-R-A-R-I-E-L. That's going to be a reference to Jerusalem. We're going to study about that today. We're going to read the whole chapter. That way you can say you got your Bible reading done today. And normally we wouldn't try to handle this much scripture at one time, but the chapter is very cohesive. And it is on a subject that we have studied repeatedly now in the book of Isaiah. So you're familiar, those of you who have been studying with us, with what's going on. And we can deal with this passage without having to cover as many cross-references because it's not unfamiliar to us. And if this is a study that you haven't been doing with us right along, we'll say enough about it, hopefully, that you'll be able to keep up with what's going on. Before we read it, let's have a word of prayer, and then we will dive right into the study. Ignacio, if you'll pray for us, please. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's read a little bit. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. That's Jerusalem, even though he's calling it by Ariel. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. And I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee. And thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust. And thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit. Out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be at an instant, suddenly. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall be even be as when an hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awakeneth, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I'm not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay, for shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Therefore thus saith the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Now, what you're reading in that passage of Scripture is all concerning this familiar theme that we have been reading and studying in the book of Isaiah, where the Lord comes to punish Jerusalem during the tribulation, and then He comes to destroy Jerusalem's enemies at the second coming, and then He restores Israel to a place that has never been before, really just a super quality of life, beginning at His millennial reign. Okay? So this is a little bit of a dispensational truth, mildly dispensational truth, but let's just say right here, for instance, is Calvary. This is where Christ died. All right, and let's say that over here is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You like my chart? That's pretty good. Okay, so then you have all this stuff going on between when He died and when He comes back. And you have some stuff going on beyond that. And, of course, things that happen back there. Well, the time we're in right now is called the church age. And on the scale that you see here before His coming, we're about right here. Hopefully, very close to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's going to happen is the church is going to be raptured out of here. That is, all of us in here that have received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Lord's going to come, and if we're alive, we're going to be changed into a glorified body. If we're dead, our bodies are going to be refashioned and called out of the grave, just like Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and we're going up. And there's a short period in here, typically called a 7-year period, the tribulation, where these events that you're reading are going to happen. Israel is going to go through a major war where they're being attacked by the nations of the world who are going to try to destroy them. You've already heard in time past and even recently Ahmadinejad, when he was there in Iran, was saying, we want to get Israel and wipe them off the map. We want to push them into the Mediterranean Sea. Well, he's just voicing something you can read in the Bible. He's voicing a desire of nations to attack Israel. But may I tell you something? God's behind the attack. You're going to see that. Before the attack is complete, Jesus Christ is going to come back, and when He does, He's going to destroy the nations that attempt to destroy Israel, and then He's going to institute a peaceful reign in which Israel is then restored in peace and truly in glory like they've never known before. That's what you're reading in this passage of Scripture, and you see this theme over and over again in the book of Isaiah. Notice here in verse 1, Ariel, he's given that name. I don't really know what the Hebrew transliteration of the word is. My marginal note says the Lion of God. But there's obviously something here that has to do with the Lord not finding favor with Ariel, destroying it, and then restoring it and protecting it. He says Ariel, where the city where David dwelt. Well, we know that that's Jerusalem. But notice he says, woe to Ariel. So it's not something good, it's something bad. There's a woe pronounced against it. Ariel is going to be distressed with heaviness and sorrow. See that in verse 2? Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow. It shall be unto me as Ariel. See that? Now, the Lord is the one that is going to fight against Ariel by sending strong nations to attack her. Look at verse 3. I will, that's not So you're not transferring that to nations. He says, I will camp against thee round about. All right, that's what armies do whenever they go in to make an attack on a particular city that is fortified. The first thing they do is they set up a camp somewhere away from the ability of the town that they're getting ready to besiege to attack them. Okay, so they set up a camp. I will camp against thee and will lay siege against thee. Now, some of you that have read some history or know a little bit about what's going on in the Bible, you know how a siege is conducted. What happens is all of the routes of escape are cut off, and all of the ingress is cut off. There's no way to get supplies into the city. They cut the city off from communication, medical supplies, food, water, those kind of things. The city then is forced to live on whatever rations they have been able to store inside the wall. Well, that only lasts so long. That's a siege. And he says, I'm going to lay siege against thee with a mount. All right, when, for instance, in the Alamo, when Santa Ana attacked, what they did is they take a mound and bring it up where the army can then cross the wall by building something up against or mounting something up against the fortification. And then he says, I will raise forts against thee, which means now they've got their army that had been camped also fortified so that there can't be an attack back to destroy them. So you see, it's a very thorough method that the Lord uses to attack here. Okay? So then notice something else. The Lord not only fights against Ariel by sending strong nations to attack her, but also by orchestrating supernaturally controlled natural disasters. How does that sound? Supernaturally controlled natural disasters. We always say that was a natural disaster like a tsunami. But when those things are directed by God, then they are supernaturally controlled. So it's not just a natural disaster like an accident. It's something that was determined. Look what he says here in verse 4. Verse 6. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder. All right, you've heard that before. And with earthquake, we've had those before. And great noise, with storm. They just had a bad one that hit the Philippines. And tempest. And the flame of devouring fire. All right, those things are supernaturally orchestrated natural disasters. Okay? The thunder, the noise, the storm, the tempest, the devouring fire, that's all the Lord's work. Let's look at a couple of cross references real quick. Go with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. All right, Revelation chapter 11, look at verse 19. Now, you know in the book of Revelation, this is the future prophecy of all the bad stuff that's going to happen, so we're in the middle of that context. And he says, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices with thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. You read through the Bible, you see that there's sometimes God's throwing hailstones out of the sky and he's killing more people than the armies can kill. On your way back to our passage, which is Isaiah chapter 29, stop at Isaiah chapter 30 and look at 30, verse 30. 30, 30, that's a good weapon, isn't it? Isaiah 30, 30. Just look at it again. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard and shall show the lightning down of his arm with the indignation of his anger and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. The Lord's doing that. When you get that kind of thing going where you've got enemies attacking and you've got all these supernaturally orchestrated natural disasters, there's no way to survive that. And so Israel is getting ready in this particular case, not only to capitulate, but to be totally destroyed. All right. And just at the time when these nations have nearly destroyed her, you know what happens? Suddenly the Lord shows up and he turns on the nations that he's been using to turn on Israel. Look in verse 4. Isaiah 29:4. Thou shalt be brought down and speak out of the ground. Thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Just about gone. And then notice in verse 5. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust. So here this great army is getting ready to destroy, and the Lord comes back. Now they're just like small dust. And the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. You know, when they finish harvesting these fields, whenever they have the opportunity to do that, this year they planted and nothing came up again, you know, very little that's there to harvest. When they do, there's a lot of stubble. Where's that stubble today? Well, it's all been plowed under or washed down the drainage ditch, but you don't see it. It just passes away. Yea, it shall be, watch it, into verse 5, at an instant suddenly. It's not something that is prolonged. When the Lord comes back and takes these nations, it all happens just lickety-split like that. Look at verse 7 and 8. The multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall be as when an hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty. Why? Because he really didn't eat. He just dreamed that he ate. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, for his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. You know what happened? Their sudden defeat will make their attack seem like it was all a dream. They wake up and they go, well, wait a minute, I thought we were being attacked. And there's nobody there. Just that quick. Now you can't imagine that because it never happens like that. But with God it happens that way. Just lickety split. The closest thing that you could possibly compare to it would be the dropping of the atomic bomb, for instance, in Hiroshima. There are people there on the street and bang, the thing goes off and all you see is a shadow of the blast because everything else that was under it got disintegrated. It's like that. Now, keep your finger here and go to the second to the last book in the Old Testament, which is the book of Zechariah. So Malachi is the last book. Zechariah is the second to the last book. I just want you to see this passage of Scripture over and over again. We refer to Zechariah 14:1-3. Not because I don't trust that you can't remember it. It's that repetition is a good teacher. Zechariah 14:1-3. You see it over and over again. If somebody ever says, well, how do you know the Lord's going to come back and fight for Israel? You can turn to this verse of Scripture. Zechariah 14:1-3. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. That's His second coming. And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I, that's the Lord, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. So He's the one that's doing this. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then, not until then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. It's like a man playing chess against himself. He sets the whole thing up, and then he turns right around and destroys it. Although with God it's not a game, there's a purpose in it. He's trying to get Israel to get in a right relationship with Him, and He's having to use nations to do it, and then He punishes the nations for going as far as they do in the attack against Israel because they don't like God either. Now, studying this passage so far and studying this passage that we're studying today, we can see clearly what the Lord is planning to do. The question is, why can't Israel see this? I mean, you see it, don't you? Is there any question in your mind what's going on here? No, it's really, a lot of things in the Old Testament take a little doing. Sometimes we've hit some of these passages, we've got to really work out the cross references and you get them and you go, wow, that was good, but boy, it really took some cross referencing. This is pretty plain, okay? If it's so plain, why can't Israel see what's getting ready to happen to Jerusalem, what's getting ready to happen to their country? And the reason is they're like drunken men to whom reality is distorted. Now, I'm not picking on any of y'all. I doubt very seriously if y'all ever been drunk before. I mean, you know, the sins are past, right? So we're just like, that never happened. But the truth of the matter is, when people get drunk, Everything, all reality is distorted. That's why they say they don't want you to drive when you're drinking, because reality is distorted. You're looking at a red light, it looks green. You're looking at lights coming right towards you, and they look like the path you're supposed to take and all that other kind of stuff. Of course, I'm not speaking from experience, but their reality is distorted. Look at verse 9. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. So they're acting like drunken men, but they aren't drunk. Instead, they are blinded by what the Bible calls a spirit of deep sleep. Look at verse 10. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep. Now, we see that thing happen a number of times. Remember when the disciples went up to the Mount of Transfiguration to see the Lord transfigured for His second coming? And they went out. And then when they woke, they don't see anybody but the Lord standing there, and the vision that they had seen of the Lord and Moses and Elijah, that scene changed while they were out. A deep sleep came on Adam when the rib was removed and Eve was formed, see? So He puts on them a spirit of deep sleep, a supernatural anesthesia. And hath closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath He covered. Now, let me tell you something. When the Lord does that, I don't care how hard you study, who you go to, what commentary you read, what you try to figure out, you're not going to get it. Okay? And that's why they don't get it. There's a deep sleep on them. All right? Keep your finger here and go with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11. So you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11, and when you do, throw a pencil in there or something, because we're going to read a passage, leave it, and come right back to it. Romans chapter 11. Look at verse 7. What then? Romans 11:7. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. That seems a little bit strange. We're going to read down in here a little bit further, and it'll make sense to you why. Now, keep your finger there in Romans chapter 11 and come back now to Isaiah chapter 29 and notice not only is this spirit of slumber on them, but they're like blind men. Okay? Look at verse 11, Isaiah 29, 11. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, said, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I can't, for it's sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, is saying, read this, I pray thee. He said, I'm not learned. They're just like blind men. I mean, they look at it like this, but it means absolutely nothing to them. There are Israelites today, Jews today, that read the New Testament and they think this is some sort of a Gentile conspiracy to overthrow their country or some strange thing like that. They see no revelation of their Messiah in it at all. And so, as a result, to them, the Bible is a sealed book. They don't have the learning, verse 11, to be able to understand it, or in verse 14 of Isaiah 29, they don't have the wisdom or the understanding to be able to understand it. Isaiah 29, look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. So they don't have the wisdom to get it. They don't have the understanding to get it. They don't have the learning to get it. They just can't get it. Just like they're blind. Now, I said we'd go back to Romans chapter 11, so let's go back there and look at this in verse 25. Romans chapter 11, look at verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Watch it. That blindness, in part, is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. In part because there are Jews, like Paul the Apostle, who are saved or were saved individually, but as a nation, blindness. on your way back. You're in Romans, so go to the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and look at this. Matthew chapter 23, first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 23. The Lord is getting after the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 big time. But look how many times he refers to their inability to see. Matthew 23, look at verse 16. Woe unto you, ye, what's the next word? Blind guides. Look at verse 17. Ye fools, and what's the next word? Blind. For whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold. All right, look again in verse 24. Ye, what kind of guides? Blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Look at verse 26. Thou, what kind of Pharisee? Blind Pharisee. And so he says, the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. They're just blind. They cannot see it. The question then comes up when you go back to Isaiah 29. Why would God do that to them? If they can't get it because he's put a deep sleep on them, and they can't do it because he blinded them and their wisdom, understanding, and learning are insufficient to tell them what you're reading here, why'd he do that? I mean, is he just that cruel? No, thank God, he's not that cruel. The reason he did that is this. Look in verse 13. Wherefore, Isaiah 29:13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I proceed to do a marvelous work. Look at verse 15. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us? Who knoweth us? You see that thing? The problem here is that the Lord knows their hearts. See, that's the thing. And I say, unfortunately, the truth of the matter is the Lord knows our hearts. You and I can put on a real good show if we want to, but it's all what's on the inside. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I know, and you know, man looketh on the outward appearance. We do a good job of maintaining a decent report on our appearance, but what's going on the inside? The Lord looked at them and said, here's your problem. Number one, they honor me with their lips. In verse 13. Do you think a spouse after time knows whether or not he or she is really loved, even though they keep hearing the love word all the time? You think they figure it out after a period of time? Yeah. There's no question they do. They know whether it's lip service or whether it's real. All right, so he says they honor me with their lips. Look at the second thing is they've removed, in verse 13, they've removed their heart far from me. That's the second problem. Notice this at the end of verse 13. Their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. In other words, they're not learning that from my words. They're learning that from what they've been taught by somebody else, some other doctrine, something that's strange. Notice in verse 15, they hide their counsel from the Lord. And then also in verse 15, their works are in the dark. In the dark. You know what those five things are right there you just read? Honor me with the lips, remove their heart far from me. Their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. They hide their counsel from the Lord. Their works are in the dark. You know what that is? Religion. That's what that is. It's hypocrisy is what that really is. That's hypocrisy. It's all for show. And you know something? You see, when the Lord showed up, those Pharisees said, how come you keep hanging around the publicans and the harlots and the sinners? You know why? They knew what they were. And they didn't pretend to be anything other than what they were. See? And you know what the Pharisees? They pretended to be something that they weren't, and the Lord knew exactly what they were. And he nailed them. He hates hypocrisy. And that's why we've said before, if you're coming here, you're beat up by sin, you're pretty low. You know what? Don't pretend to be something that you're not. Let the preaching minister to you where you are and bring you back. We all understand that because we've all been there. But when we pretend, then you don't, then doesn't get in there. It doesn't help us. So that's why the Lord blinded them, because He said, you know what, I got to keep doing this till I can get a hold of their heart. Okay? Now, instead of destroying Israel completely for their hypocrisy, He simply refashions them like a potter refashions the clay. Look at verse 16. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay, for shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? So it's just like the potter working on the wheel. He sees this clay and he goes, man, this didn't turn out right at all. Just grabs the whole thing, goes, pfft. He doesn't get rid of the clay. Right? But he gets rid of the design. Alright? So, that's what the turning the thing upside down, he goes in there and does all this. That's just those enemies coming in, those natural, supernaturally orchestrated natural disasters. That's just getting the clay all smacked up and put back on the wheel and turn that thing again and fashion it out again so that it comes out right. And he takes this country that gets reduced to a remnant in their desolation, and he turns them into a fruitful field, into a harvest. I mean, into a forest. Look at as verse 17. Well, verse 16. You know, there's just a comment here. Actually, I'll make it here in just a minute. Now that I think about it, I'll make a note to myself here so I don't forget. Hopefully. Okay. Notice here, verse 17. Is it not? Yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field. So this is something, if you go over there and look at it now, just wiped out waste. Turns it into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. In other words, what he does, he takes this thing that looked like a total wipeout, and he just regenerates it until it's beautiful. Okay? And when he does that, notice in his mercy, Israel is restored. Look at verse 18. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book. They're finally going to get it. And the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. So they get it. They see it. They hear it. Not only that, but notice verse 19, the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. You know, isn't that what the Lord said that He was going to do? Need to look at a couple of places. Let's go first of all to Isaiah 61, since we're in the book of Isaiah. It'd be easier to find it right now. Isaiah 61, look at verse 1, 2, and 3. Jesus Christ, I think it was in Luke chapter 4, goes into a synagogue and they want him to say something, so he takes the book and it happens to be this passage right here. And he reads this passage. Not all of it, but most of it. He leaves out the part that's obviously second coming. And he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. What is it? Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. There's those meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness. He said they're going to be like a fruitful field and a forest, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. You see that? That's a restoration to Israel, where everything that was messed up, captive, broken, is now refashioned and made whole and right. Go to the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and look at this in verse 3. Matthew chapter 5, this is typically what people call the Beatitudes. I call it the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. But basically what he's doing in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is he's laying down the constitution for the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving you the constitution of His coming kingdom. But look, notice what he says here in verse 3, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. All that happens at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Israel is restored. That's a beautiful thing. All right, let's go back to Isaiah 29. A couple, couple more little things we need to do here in this passage as we wind it up. Verse 18, notice these wonderful things happen. Then notice that the terrible ones are cut off. Those are the enemies of Israel. Look here in verses 20 and 21. Isaiah 29, verses 20 and 21. For the terrible one is brought to naught. It's kind of like, where is he? Oh, I don't know. He's not around anymore? Nope, gone. And the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Just gone. Can't even find him. And finally, Israel will be redeemed. Look here in verse 22. Thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham. There it is, redeemed Abraham. Concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, there they are, so they're beginning to repopulate. The work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name. You know they don't do that right now. By what name do we refer to God when we most commonly refer to him now? Jesus Christ. When I say God, I mean, I know we say Father, of course, but I'm saying, is not Jesus God? Has not God given him a name which is above every name? That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess? Yeah. Try that name in Israel right now. See how far you get. They don't sanctify that name right now. They don't sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. You read it there in the New Testament. The disciples said, teach us to pray. He said, hallowed be thy name. See, but not right now. Notice also they will fear God in verse 23. Verse 24, they also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding. Fabulous. And they that murmured, that's like a complainer, shall learn doctrine. None of these things are they doing right now. Israel has not expanded to become the principal nation of the world. They don't sanctify the name of Jesus. They don't fear God like that you would from the scripture. They have erred in spirit and they are murmuring and not learning doctrine. He'll fix all of that in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. See it? So it's not really a tough passage. It's very, very repetitive of some other things that we've been seeing, but God goes over it again and again and again so you and I can't miss it. Now, I want to just give you a couple of quick things here as we wrap this up. There are some really outstanding verses in this passage of Scripture. I just want to go back through and show them to you real quick. Verse 4. In the middle of verse 4, notice, thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. You see that? See that verse right there? If you talk to a Mormon today and ask him how he knows the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, he will tell you, if he's honest with you, and I've had it happen many times, he will tell you, if he's honest with you, that God revealed that to him, or he'll even say it this way, a spirit revealed that to me. And when he does, depending, it's not a foolproof test, he'll lower his voice. The Mormons had a video out of, that went with their Book of Mormon, and I watched it. This has been years ago. And when they said, when you want to know whether or not the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, ask the Lord, and a spirit will tell you that it's the Word. I kid you not. The guy whispered on the film and then went back to his ordinary voice. I thought to myself, you know, that's a familiar spirit talking out of that guy's mouth. Now, what, you know, is that 100% foolproof? The thing about it is, I've seen it, and you may have too, how the whispering spirit is like one that hath a familiar spirit. Verse 13 we dealt with very much, but as I mentioned to you before, that's religion. We have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you don't need hypocrisy in that. That's religion. Verse 15, woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who seeth us and who knoweth us? You know something? Human nature hasn't changed. When Adam and Eve had a guilty conscience for sin, they hid themselves from God, and nothing's changed. We don't have time to go now, but if you're cross-referencing, if you go to Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 7 to 12, Ezekiel is told to dig through a wall. What he does, he goes in there, and the rulers, the nobles of the country have things, pornographic things and so forth. displayed on the walls inside of a room, and they're involved in something like a worship thing, and they say, God can't see us. See, we're doing this in the dark. When children are trying to do something wrong, they'll go hide from you. And a lot of men today still do their wickedness in the dark. Verse 16, the last half of it, the thing I said I was going to deal with, to show you, where he says here, or shall the thing framed, the last part of verse 16, shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? Today they still argue over the doctrine of intelligent design, whether God created this or not. Can you imagine anybody being foolish enough to think that this didn't happen by design? But that's what the last half of 16 is. Shall the thing framed say to him that framed it, he had no understanding? And then finally, verse 21 is what you've been living with in your society for a number of years now. That people that make a man an offender for a word, there are certain words you can't use anymore. If you use that word, that's an offense. You'll be charged with a hate crime, or you'll be charged with a discrimination or some other thing like that. It's just because you said a word that's no longer acceptable for you to say. And now you're an offender for that word. And they lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, turn aside the just for a thing and all. Why? They don't want you to tell the truth. They'd rather that you lie and let them feel good about the lie more than to hear the truth and hurt for it. So some interesting little commentary buried within the verses of the scripture on things going on around you today. Thought you might find it interesting to see those on their own. Okay? Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then what we'll do is take a little break and come back in here for some preaching this morning. Father, we're thankful today for the opportunity to study your words. I'm asking you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, help us to be faithful students of these words. I know, Lord, that it helps us to see these things again and again. We're so thankful. Now, Lord, we pray that you will help us not only to be faithful to study, but faithful stewards of the words, not ashamed to tell others about Jesus Christ. For we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.